Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, as we said this morning, Galatians 5 verse 17 portrays the struggle within us of two antagonistic principles. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. This morning we saw that the flesh produces the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, which are listed in the form of four sexual sins, then two sins dealing with idolatry, then nine sins against church unity, and finally two sins of partying, as we would call it. And it concludes with these words, "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now this evening we move from the 17 works of the flesh, negative, to the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, positive. And this is a very famous verse, often memorized by believers. But the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now these nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit are usually categorized into three groups of three. That's much easier to remember than the division of the 17 works of the flesh. We have love, joy, peace. We could say those are three cardinal graces. Then we have long suffering, gentleness, goodness, which are especially three social graces, most especially dealing with how we relate to other people. And then faith, meekness, and temperance, which I'm labeling three other graces. So you'll see it's not entirely satisfactory, but it is helpful to some extent. And for me, that's as good as we can get it. So this evening then, we're called by this word of God to bear this good fruit. That is, to be clothed with these graces instead of the works of the flesh, which we are to put off. Let's consider then the fruit of the Spirit, its various elements, and its relationship to the law. The fruit of the Spirit, its various elements, and its relationship to the law. The first thing that strikes us about the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the works of the law, is that fruit is singular. It does not say the fruits of the Spirit, plural. It says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. This is in contrast to the works, plural, of the law. And this is in spite of the fact that no less than nine virtues are listed, and yet it says, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Why is this? Well, some propose that this is the case because there is only one source of this ninefold fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit. the fruit of the Spirit because it comes from one origin, the Holy Ghost. The origin is singular, therefore fruit is singular. This isn't entirely satisfactory because there is only one source of the works of the flesh. They come from the origin of the flesh, and yet we have there works, plural, of the flesh. So this argument isn't particularly convincing. But there is a second argument, namely that this ninefold fruit of the Spirit is singular because they are all united to and rooted in love. And there's definitely something to this. You could speak using a genitive of all the other eight like this. There's the joy of love, the peace of love, the long-suffering of love, the gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness of love, and the meekness and temperance or self-control of love. So they're unified in that they all unfold and develop different aspects of the first and principal grace or virtue, love. And there's something else, a little bit deeper. We can see too, in this single ninefold fruit, something of a reflection of the simplicity or oneness of God in His being. You see, there are no divisions or compartments in God. God is one, absolutely, in His attributes. And all of God's attributes or virtues are perfectly one in Himself. We can distinguish the divine attributes, essentially, but God's holiness is His love, is His power, and is His eternity. We don't only say that God's love is characterized by all the attributes, so that it is eternal and unchangeable and wise and holy and good and true, but in God, love, holiness, and power, to mention just a few, are essentially the same. Though for us, who consist of many parts and are diverse in many ways, and of course for us who are creatures, we think and distinguish different attributes. But God essentially is one, perfectly one. And here's the point from this text. As the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, works in us, He makes us more and more one spiritually, more and more like God, more and more like the God who is one in His attributes. The Holy Spirit makes us more whole, more united, so that we're not double-minded or divided, or one thing one day and a different thing the next day. We become more and more one. We become more and more like Jesus Christ, whose character was perfectly united or whole, never double-minded. We become more and more like God thereby, who is one and always perfectly the same. And the Holy Spirit, being the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, brings us to Christ and brings Christ, making Him manifest in us, He brings us to God and He makes us more like this God who is one and who reveals Himself perfectly in Jesus Christ. So there's one fruit of the Spirit with nine characteristics because the other eight explain the first one, love, and because God is simple.
And the fruit of the Spirit, therefore, is to make us more and more one like God, though we can never be fully one. That is a characteristic which can only be rightly attributed of God, but in a creaturely way, we become more united.
Now, the first aspect then of this ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit is understandably love. We could even say, if we dared to put it this way, we could even say the first aspect is rightly love. We would feel that the apostle would have gotten it wrong and misspoken himself if he had not put love first, because the greatest Christian grace is love. The nearest thing that the scriptures have for a definition of love is the bond of perfectness, as Paul states in another of his epistles, Colossians 3, verse 14. Love is a bond of perfectness, or a perfect bond, which is to say the same thing, in God. And love is a perfect thing and a perfect bond in God, because the Father is perfect, the Son is perfect, and the Holy Spirit is the perfect bond of love between the first two persons of the Godhead. So the persons bonded and the bond that unites them are perfect. Then, and because of this, love is also the perfect bond between the triune God and all those in Jesus Christ. And here again, the two parties are perfect, the triune God and the elect church. And the elect church is perfect in this, that we are united to Jesus Christ and perfectly represented and kept and preserved in Him. Which means, therefore, that we are perfectly bonded to the triune God in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. In short, then, the perfect bond between the persons of the Godhead and between God and us in Christ is love. Love ties together and unites. To go a step further, love is also the perfect bond between believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we need to get this straight. I'm not saying that all believers are perfectly bonded. Would that we could say that. But I am saying that love is a bond of perfectness, or perfect bond between believers. The problem is, you see, that we're not filled with love as we should be, and we are still sinful. But love is a perfect bond, but we don't show love. We're not filled with love the way we ought to be. But love is a bond of perfectness, yet not every believer is in his consciousness and in his life perfectly bonded to all the other believers. But love is a perfect bond. And that love, which is the bond between believers in Jesus Christ, as such, desires the good of the other and seeks the good of the beloved, as far as that's possible. And again, because our resources are limited and because our knowledge is small, and our time is short, our love doesn't really do that much. Goes a little bit, does a few things, unlike God, whose love always achieves the desired end. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit then in us is first of all love, because the Spirit produces love in us. Love for Jesus Christ, and so for the triune God, and thereby also love for one another. And that's the idea with the fruit
of the Spirit. The Spirit is the origin and source of that fruit. He produces that fruit in us. This love, in the context of Galatians chapter 5, is the opposite of the sinful enmity and strife that is produced or worked by the flesh. And here we recall the 9 works of the flesh against the unity of Christ's church that we saw this morning. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, opposed to all of that. This is why there is this battle of the flesh versus the Spirit in each and every believer. The Spirit works love in us, and then our flesh is busy actively working to bring forth hatred and wrath and envyings and all the rest. And not only is this battle, the battle between the flesh and the Spirit, in each and every believer, but also, therefore, there is a battle between the flesh and the Spirit in the church. In the church, especially, this is the book of Galatians, especially where false doctrine rears its ugly head, as happened here in these churches in central Turkey. Because after explaining the doctrinal issues in chapters 3 and 4, he comes as the apostle in chapter 5 to call the church, stand fast in this liberty wherewith Christ set you free, and the liberty is the liberty to love one another by the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about the flesh against the Spirit, and then he says there's the works of the flesh, 17 of them, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit. So if we ask ourselves, how do we know if we are characterized by Christian love, the chief element of the fruit of the Spirit? We read, for instance, verse 13, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty," freedom, the liberty to serve God. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So the fruit of the Spirit, first of all, being love, then, is exercised by serving one another. Not off thinking of your own things, or doing things off on your own, but by serving other people. Verse 14 states, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So then we seek to do, very imperfectly, what we would have others do to us. And then verse 15 says, "But if ye bite and devour one another," and here we're to think of our mouths, and our mouths especially insofar as what we say, because cruel words here are as if we were biting the hand or the arm or the head of somebody. "If ye bite," that's the first clenching of the teeth around the person, "and devour," then you're, as it were, starting to swallow them, to digest them, the first steps. "If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another," that you don't just devour and eat each other up. So Christian love, in this context, is not biting or devouring or arguing and complaining against one another. It's the opposite. But Christian love, therefore, is not living in hatred, variance, emulations, or wrath against your brother, or strife, seditions, or heresies, or factions with your sister, or envyings and murders. This is the calling, therefore, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. That's the first thing, love. The second one is joy. And joy is a sincere gladness of heart that all my sins are forgiven me for Christ's sake, that I belong to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that I know the living and the true God. This is the connection between the first and second elements in the fruit of the Spirit, that this joy is only experienced in the sphere of love. And this is true in God, because the Son rejoices in the Father's love for him in the Holy Spirit, and the Son rejoices in the Father's love for him in the Holy Spirit. There is joy in love, in God. And this works for human beings too. To know that God loves us in Jesus Christ, that gives us joy. To know also that God's people, the church, loves us, that gives us joy too, because God reflects some of his love for us through his church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. And it works the other way around too. Once you begin to doubt that God loves you, you lose your joy. You can't rejoice in doubt if God loves you. Once you begin to doubt that your fellow saints love you, then you lose your joy. Once you stop loving the other saints and start criticizing them or distancing yourself from them, you lose your joy. The idea here is that joy, to borrow somewhat the image of this text, joy is what we might call a tender fruit. It can't grow just anywhere. It only grows in one place. It only grows where the fruit of love grows. And where there is love, there is joy. And where there is no love, there is no joy. When we start criticizing, then we stop loving. And when we stop loving, then we stop rejoicing. Now, of the four groups of sins, the works of the flesh, we said that love is most obviously opposed to the sins against the unity of the church. We could say that joy is most obviously opposed to what I'm characterizing as the partying sins. Because drunkenness and reveling, partying, are especially attractive to people who lack and want joy and happiness. They work all week. They don't enjoy their job. They don't like the people they work with. It's a drudgery. They wish they didn't have to get up in the morning oftentimes to go to work. And they think, at least the weekend is coming. I'm looking forward to getting drunk, to going to the nightclub, because my life is dull and dry and there's no joy in it. And so I've got to drink so much that I can hardly control myself. And then that's the nearest I ever get to being happy. It's a very sad way to live. But joy is deeper and more solid and more satisfying than the pleasures, if we can use that word, of partying. And yet too, we feel this in ourselves as well, joy for the believer is never perfect in this life.
It's never even alone. It is always mixed with sorrow.
Joy is never perfect because the believer always knows his own sins.
And he repents of his sin. So he knows sorrow. And yet also in the way of sorrow for a sin, he actually knows deeper joy. But there is sorrow. And then he lives in a world which is filled with sin and misery.
Far more sin than we've ever realized, and far more misery than we've ever realized too. And so the believer, he knows joy, but he knows too that his greatest and unalloyed joy will only come in the life which is to come.
Now the source, therefore, too, of the believer's joy, just as it is the source of his love, is the Holy Spirit. That's why joy is included in the fruit of the Spirit. And the joy that the Spirit gives us is also Christ's joy. In John 15 verse 11 and 17 verse 13, Jesus speaks of the Father giving, quote, my joy to his people. And God gives Christ's joy, that is, the precise same joy as was in his heart, God gives that same joy to us by the Holy Ghost. So that the joy of a believer is always ultimately in its source outside of us. There is no joy in a single human being as if he was its source. Joy comes from outside of us. Joy comes from union with Jesus Christ, and joy comes by the Holy Ghost who makes this heavenly fruit grow in us. Joy is not in the world naturally. Since the fall, the only place where joy is with God in heaven, and then in the hearts of God's people as they walk in the light. Love. Joy, and then peace. And peace is more than the absence of war. It is essentially harmony and wholeness. And like joy, peace is only experienced in one sphere, the sphere of love. This is the way it is too in the perfect loving communion of the Holy Trinity. There we have peace. And where you have love in the church, which means love for the triune God and therefore love for one another, there you have peace. There you have harmony and there you have wholeness. But once love waxes cold, that conscious, living bond between us and God and between us and one another, that bond of love, weakens. And once the bonds that hold everything together in the church, between the members and with the church and God, once that bond begins to weaken, the harmony and the wholeness between us and God and between us and one another is lost. There's only harmony and peace, therefore, when we're bonded close together. And so where love goes, peace goes with it. Peace says, in effect, well, now that love is gone, I'm not staying around here anymore. I'm off too. When the fruit of love is lost, the fruit of peace is too. And when the bond of love weakens, the harmony of peace departs. And this loss of the harmony of peace does not merely leave a vacuum. It means disharmony. Not a symphony, but a cacophony, an evil racket, a sound with neither rhyme nor reason that does your head in.
And the lyrics of such a song are hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies or factions, envyings, and murders. But when all are walking in the light, then God, the believer, and the church are bonded closely in love, and then we experience gladness and joy, the second characteristic, and so we know harmony or wholeness, which is to say, peace. And all this is the fruit of the Spirit, the blessed crop which is produced by the heavenly husbandman in the hearts and lives of the people of God. The Comforter, another Comforter who does Christ's work on his behalf after our Lord's ascension and session at God's right hand. And then come long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, the fourth, fifth and sixth characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And these three are even more obviously spiritual graces that are social, involving other people, and especially here in this context, our fellow saints in the church. If we think again of the first characteristic, love, love has an object. Love always reaches out to another person, whether it's God or his people or the neighbor. Well, moving to numbers 4, 5, and 6, long-suffering also has and must have an object. You show long-suffering to your brothers and sisters. Gentleness and kindness is also gentleness and kindness to other people. And it's the same with the sixth virtue, goodness. This raises the question, why is the fruit of the Spirit social? Why does the fruit of the Spirit necessarily involve other persons? And the answer is, because the Holy Spirit in himself is a social person. By social, I simply mean that he is the personal bond of covenant, fellowship, and friendship in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit cannot be conceived apart from the everlasting union he enjoys with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit links and joins the Father and the Son. He has been said to be the personal kiss between the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Spirit, being an everlasting fellowship, or being the everlasting fellowship between the Father and the Son, when the Holy Spirit is in us and produces fruit in us, he thereby always enables us to love and fellowship with one another in peace and joy. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not something like a book. Reading a book, as I'm sure you know, is probably best done on your own when you have peace and quiet. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit isn't like that. This fruit is not given to believers off on their own. It is not given to make believers independent of each other. The fruit of the Spirit is given precisely to enable the communion of the saints. And the Holy Spirit works this ninefold fruit in the communion of the saints. This is why we read of the fruit of the Spirit, the social, friendly, communing, fellowshipping Spirit, here. After verse 15, for instance, fighting and devouring one another. Watch out you don't eat each other or gobble each other up, says the apostle. And after verse 26, we can't have any more of this in the church, beloved. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another in the congregation. What an awful thing to be at. Envying one another. And then too, this treatment of the fruit of the Spirit comes in this practical portion of an epistle dealing with relationships between the saints in a letter to several churches in Galatia in the middle of Turkey. So what about long-suffering then? How is long-suffering key in loving, joyous, peaceful fellowship with the saints? Well, this presupposes a couple of things about our brothers and sisters in the church. Our brothers and sisters have sufferings and distress and pain, and we must seek to sympathize with them as much as we are able. The idea is that we enter into their suffering so as to make it ours in a sense, which is a difficult and painful thing. So then we suffer with them, suffer long with them, and so help to relieve and encourage them. Long suffering presupposes that your brother or sister in the church suffers. It also presupposes that your brother and your sister in the church is or are weak and sinful, like us. And then we must not get sinfully impatient or angry with them. We must suffer, endure, and put up with it. Put up with a lot. Because Scripture says, charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Long suffering. But of course, if your fellow saint sins grievously, you must go in a brotherly spirit, the way of Matthew 18, towards him and seek his restoration. And so now we're in a position to understand why long-suffering is necessary. Because if you're not long-suffering and your brother suffers and you have no time for him, you won't have much fellowship and therefore peace or joy or love. And if your brother keeps doing niggly, silly sins against you and you get all angry and think, oh, what's that man playing at? Why is he always doing this? Well, then we enter into strife again. And the point to help us to be long-suffering towards other people is to remember that God is long-suffering with us. And he sees us in our folly, not to say gross stupidity. He sees us too in our sins and backslidings. And he is long-suffering with us. And the long-suffering Spirit of God makes us long-suffering with our brethren. Or at least he makes us more long-suffering with our brethren. The next word, gentleness, is kindness. So we're called to be kind, affable to others, thoughtful and considerate. Like the godly woman in Proverbs 31, in whose tongue is the law of kindness. The Spirit teaches us that. And goodness is similar to gentleness or kindness. Moral uprightness or integrity, especially as it expresses itself in beneficence, doing good and being generous to other people. And then finally, we have the third triad, faith, meekness, temperance. Faith here means what we would describe as faithfulness. so that you keep your word, you're faithful to what you say. You fulfill your calling, you're faithful to your role and position as a husband, as a wife, as a father or a mother or a son or a daughter. You don't become delinquent, shrug off your roles and just do your own thing. Faithful. As a church member or an office bearer, an employer or an employee, a citizen or a ruler, faithful. You're in a position, you have a calling from God, you know what's expected of you, you've taken vows, you've made promises, you've said things to people, and where possible, under Christ, you do it. Which means, therefore, that we are called to be trustworthy so that people will trust us in order that we can help and succor other people. And the Spirit works faithfulness in us because He is faithful, and He is faithful to us as our comforter and helper in time of need. And then we have meekness. And meekness is the submissiveness of humility. If we were to personalize meekness, we could say that meekness does not set himself up as the greatest in the family or the church or whatever the group or gathering might be. Meekness does not put down and criticize other people in order to elevate himself. Meekness does not go in for the envyings and jealousies with the strifes that they bring, because those are works of the flesh. Meekness has a motto, a profound motto, difficult motto to hold to. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And the Spirit produces meekness because it is the Spirit's calling not to exalt himself, but to glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He takes the things of Christ and magnifies him. He doesn't promote himself. And finally, temperance. Temperance is self-control or moderation. Temperance in eating and drinking. Self-control in speaking and use of money. Moderation in all things. Self-control sexually too, as opposed to the adultery, fornication, uncleanness and lasciviousness, which are the first four listed works of the flesh. And the apostle says, after stating this ninefold fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such there is no law. There's no law against these things collectively or any of them individually. You couldn't be against those things. You couldn't dare say anything against these things. You couldn't oppose this beautiful fruit of the Holy Spirit. All the elements of this fruit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, they're all beautiful. They're there in perfect proportion and they're perfectly blended and harmonized in one. Against such there is no law. The Ten Commandments aren't against any of these things. In all the Mosaic legislation, in the first five books of the Bible, there's not a line against anything here. Even in the world, if we were to walk through Ballymena tonight and ask people, have you anything against love? Do you think there should be a law against long-suffering? Would you vote against the proposal which was designed to promote goodness and meekness? There is no law against these things. And there's also a sort of irony in this word, against such there is no law, because the false teachers bedeviling and bewitching the Galatian churches were all into law. They were inventing law upon law like the Pharisees. And they made up all sorts of laws in order to justify themselves and to earn righteousness before God. And it's as if Paul's saying, you know, even these guys, with all their false doctrine, they couldn't even come up with a law that would prescribe joy, peace, and goodness. And there's another thing, too, about this phrase, against such there is no law. It's that these graces are, in a certain sense, spontaneous. They occur in us without even thinking most of the time. You don't have opportunity in life, and you're in a certain situation, to think, no, where does it say this in the Bible? Is there a verse for how? Just the fruit. It's there, because the Spirit is in us, and He leads and directs us. And this is also true Christian liberty. Brethren, verse 13, you've been called unto liberty. Now use your liberty or freedom as an occasion to serve one another by love. There's no law against any of these things. But then there's the works of the flesh. And there's all sorts of laws against them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. God's law is against all of them. Always stoutly opposed to them. Some of these things too, even man's law is against them. And public opinion would even frown against these things. And everybody's conscience tells them that all of those works of the law are wrong, sinful, and wicked. And the works of the flesh are manifest, clear, evident, and obviously evil. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, no law against that. Because they are worked in us by the same Spirit of Christ, the one who died, to take away our guilt and to bring us back to the loving Father. Amen.